Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. O Lord our God, as you have gathered us here this day, let this day be a day of rejoicing for us. Lift our hearts to you. Fill our mouths with praise and thanksgiving. Let us know that you are near, not far away. Let us put away our anxieties about our daily business and about life in general. Instead, let this be a day of prayer and supplication, especially as we are gathered in your presence. May our prayers be filled with thanksgiving for your provision and direction that you have given to us in our lives. Let your peace guard our hearts and minds. Let your word remind us of those things that are true, that are honorable, that are just, that are pure and lovely and praiseworthy. And let those things fill our minds today. Lord, may you strengthen us for the week ahead. Bless, we pray for your blessing upon your word, and bless your servant also. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. You'll find that on page 637 of the Pew Bible, and over the page, read the entirety of it. Psalm 33, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with the shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the might, by the breath of his mouth, rather. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that to our hearts today with his grace and understanding. We'll turn to Psalm 33 once again. We want to consider it today as the passage that's being used for our home visitation season, which is why we are looking at it today as we just break away briefly from the Matthew 5 to 7 series, the Sermon on the Mount. So we hope to come back to that, God willing, next week. Psalm 33, we'll be looking at that this morning for our message. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is your go-to song? A lot of people speak about their favorite go-to song or go-to songs. They usually like to do that when they need to calm their nerves, take a break when the troubles and the chaos of the day are too much. I suspect we all have our favorite piece of music or song list that we find helpful in that way. But if there ever was a go-to song list, it has to be the Psalms, the songs of Israel. We have 150 of them. That's quite a playlist. The Psalms can revive us. How do they do that? Well, they give us an inner calm and security. They give us renewed perspective. They revive our faith. They help us to praise God. They also help us to grieve and lament. A lot of the Psalms are laments. They help us mainly to see the Lord. They draw our minds and our hearts toward Him. They're prayers in that way. The resounding note of Psalm 33 is the endless rule of God in heaven over all that happens on the earth. God reigns. He reigns over the chaos and the madness of the world, all the political conflicts and military endeavors and voting booths and family dysfunctions and physical illnesses and financial meltdowns. He's sovereign. But not only does he reign over all, he speaks and he hears and he sees. He speaks his word to us. He comes down to our level. As John Calvin put it, God lisps his word to us as a mother lisps to her newborn infant. He speaks at our level, in our words, in our language. And he also sees. His eye is on those who fear him. His gaze is on us. This means that our ways are known to him. Our lives are reviewed by him. And he's present with us. He speaks his word to us. Now, this psalm has been identified by many commentators as a hymn. The first part is a call to worship for God as a preparation for that task. It really provides the fuel. It ignites that praise. As we notice in the words, give thanks or sing or shout for joy. That's the lightning that brings the thunder. And in the psalm, we're told to fix our eyes upon the Lord. Doing that gives us good reasons to praise Him. So this morning we're going to be looking at three reasons. First of all, we see his work in creation. Secondly, his work in history. And then thirdly, his work in difficulty. First, the psalmist reflects on the Lord's creative activity. That comes out in verse 6. Notice those words again. By the word of the Lord, verse 6 says, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And that's a truth that we confess every Sunday in our creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It was not a strain for God to create this universe. He didn't struggle. He spoke. He created ex nihilo, as we sometimes say. That means that God created everything out of nothing. There was nothing in existence before the universe existed. God sovereignly acted and called the world into being. The world has no pre-existence. God the Father simply had to speak, and it was done. That's what verse 9 says. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Creation is the supernatural act of God. And it takes faith to accept that. As Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There was no primordial mass or a big bowl of organic soup that the Father had to arrange. He who had no beginning of days nor end of life simply spoke and it was made. Martin Luther once said that God's creation is in many respects harder to understand than the confession that God's Son came in the flesh for our salvation. For he said that when we confess that God created all things by the word of his mouth out of nothing, we're saying that God has done something for which there is and could be absolute no analogy of our experience. So you hear what he's saying. Luther is saying creation is something that's so beyond us and so beyond our human understanding that we cannot understand ourselves how God could do this. To confess that God made out of nothing of his will and power is really saying, God, you are the one who does all things. I can't understand it, but I accept it by faith. And that is to put our hands over our mouths, like Job's did, and said, I speak too often, too soon. I speak of things that I cannot fully grasp, but I know that you, O Lord, can do everything. Job 42. How about you today? As you look at this world, the starry hosts at night, do you say, Lord, this was made by you? You've done a great and wonderful work, and we praise you for this. Or as Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. As the psalmist says, again in verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And the idea here is of a farmer who takes up his hay and piles it up in the barn. Or think of the water on the earth. Rainstorms, hurricanes, oceans, all together. That ought to inspire awe for the power and the influence of God, as two-thirds of the earth's surface contains water. And we can do nothing to stop a hurricane. We can do nothing to stop a flood. You know, think of the flood of 1997. You know, sandbag after sandbag. Couldn't stop it. What a tragedy that was. And yet for God, He can pile up the waters. It's effortless for Him. And truly the right response is verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And again, verse 9. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The psalmist is calling for recognition of God's order and creation. And he wants to stagger us with the Lord's immensity. He's the one who does all this. These things didn't evolve. You can't harmonize the doctrine of creation with evolution. There's no room for the view that the world evolved over billions of years, nor is there even room for this idea that's sometimes referred to as theistic evolution, that God somehow created the world, but He took several years, millions of years, and allowed for many changes to happen along the way. God created. He spoke, and it happened. That's all He had to do. It wasn't hard for Him. That's how powerful our Father is. And we're being called by this psalm to recognize that God spoke, and it happened. He said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and there were animals. God spoke, and there were galaxies. And how many stars? So many. He created these things in the space of 6 days. And on this note, when I was in seminary, it was helpful to hear a confession from one of my professors, the founder of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, Dr. Morton Smith, where I attended in the late 1990s. He also was one of the founding fathers of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. And he recalled, Dr. Smith recalled to us students and how in his early years, he didn't hold to a six-day creation view. He had a weak view of creation. And he later repented of this before his General Assembly, the founding father of the PCA. Thank the Lord for Dr. Smith's humility. For the psalmist says that God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Who are we to question the Lord's ordering of things? Instead, we're to stagger at God's immensity. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in it. And He is the Almighty Creator of all the heavens and the earth. Leads us to our second point, and that is His work in creation. As the Lord doesn't only keep Himself marooned in creation, He gets involved in the dirty stuff of history. He messes in politics. And that's what makes the Lord in His presence so unnerving. You cannot box Him into one area of the world and say, well, He doesn't have ownership of that. No. He's sovereign over all. John Calvin rightly points out that the psalmist brings before us God's creation of the world, because until we believe that he created all that is, we won't believe that the world is controlled by his wisdom and power. In other words, believing that God created the world also leads us to the truth of his providence in ruling the world, which the psalmist develops as well. The psalmist talks about how God rules over the counsels of man. He frustrates those plans. Human beings might band together with their ungodly ideas and wicked notions, but God is in control of the nations as he makes one ruler rise and another fall. And haven't we seen that just in recent history? Contemporary history. Joseph Stalin, the leader of the Soviet Union, lived for a period of time. The USSR was a very dominant country when it was communist. He made threats against God. He tried to outlaw Christianity. He spoke against the church. And yet, where's the Soviet Union today? God's kingdom is still prevailing. All things are under his control. As we say with verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now we look at history and what a mess it is. So many ethnic groups have been brutally oppressed, imprisoned, murdered by the SS or by communist regimes. Think of Hitler's treatment of the Jews, or even the United States dropping an atomic bomb. But ponder the thought, what would it be like if nations were completely successful in all of their schemes? Who knows how many devious plots have been nixed before they even got off the ground? That's something that God does. He knows that. Because he's the ultimate ruler. And so no politician today can get away with their schemes. He frustrates the plans of the nations. He's done that many times in history. And he's done that for the redeemed. Think of Psalm 124. It says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then we would have been swallowed up alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The streams would have alone gone over our souls. But blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our souls have escaped as a bird from the fowler. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Clearly, the Lord goes about with his international frustrating and hindering work. How about you? How do you deal with the onslaught of the counsel of the wicked? Isn't it sometimes tempting to take personal revenge instead of trusting God? It is. But we need to pray. Pray for the exacting justice of God. Don't take matters into your own hands. Let God sort things out. He will settle accounts, both now and at the very end. So resist that urge to lash out in order to even the score. Trust the Lord instead. Furthermore, we could add to this list that, you know, we make plans. Elders and deacons in the church make plans. Young people make plans. But his plans take precedence over our plans. Our plans only have the significance and durability when they are according to his will. No one can say, well, I'm going to do this or that. No, God is the one who ultimately leads. Besides this, whatever man does through all his planning, God works out his own goal as he controls the destiny of man. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's humbling. And not to make us humble too. Calls for humility. Our plans can change. You know, how many times have we had it where we're going to go a certain direction with a course of study, or decided to buy a home, or make some really difficult decision, and we thought we were making good decisions, but the Lord closed the door. As Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that is what will stand. Sometimes that may mean that we make our plans of no effect. You know, God might be protecting us again from something that he has foreseen. He knows. He knows all things. Maybe he wants us in a different neighborhood. Maybe that house that we thought would be so good for us actually would have been a major headache. Perhaps he wanted us to make a different decision. Isn't it good to know that God guides your plans? And not only does God rule over the plans of others, he watches over us. You notice how often the psalmist in verses 3 to 15 uses the word see. God sees everyone. The just and the unjust. He knows what happens. And he also understands what people are thinking. Verse 13, he sees all the sons of men. Verse 14, it says he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He sees them. Besides this, whatever man does through his own planning, God works out his own goal as he controls the destiny of man. As he alone is the one who saves and brings down. Verse 15 says, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now God's eyes are a scary thought. It's a scary thought because God knows the hearts. All hearts are open to him. That's why we quote this morning also from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13, which is quite frightening. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's a scary thing. Now, it's not scary, of course, if we know Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ and who have their sins covered by his blood, that's a comforting thought. Lord's Day 9 again comes to mind where it says, I trust the Lord so much that I do not doubt he will provide for all things, body and soul. Body and soul, reflecting Lord's Day 1 of our catechism. It means that his eye is on you, which is very comforting. Verse 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. That comfort is knowing that God is watching us and that he intervenes in a timely way to counsel us or to redirect us or to keep us from wandering off the path and doing what is right. How about you today? Aren't you glad that you are under the watching eye of the Lord? Watching you through Christ. Watching you as a heavenly Father who directs you and counsels you and guides you. What a blessing that is. Leads us to what we see here, thirdly, in this psalm, and that is his work in difficulty. So we see creation, we see his work in history, we also see his work in difficulty. And here again, we are called to trust him in the midst of difficulties. This is where the psalmist overturns our conventional thinking. That conventional thinking comes out in verses 16 to 18, where it says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." We tend to think that a huge army would be just the ticket for a ruler. Massive strength, the supreme advantage of warriors, horses, would be a supreme winner or help you when you are in a jam. Or to put this in modern day language, it's maybe a $700 billion budget for military per year. But if it isn't the stellar horse or the abundance of human strength and resources that can help you get through, God doesn't want us to use our conventional thinking. I was recently reading about Theodore Roosevelt. He was a former U.S. president. For those who don't know who he was, sometimes referred to as Teddy Roosevelt. When he was a child, he was quite sick and fragile. And one of the major adversities that he had to deal with was asthma. When attacks came, they would last for hours, if not days, as he would lie awake at night. He couldn't even sleep. And there were various treatments thought to alleviate the problems, which are apparent from one of his letters that he wrote. He said one time, when he couldn't sleep at night because of his asthma, his father came to him with one of his cigars and told him to smoke it. Now, nicotine at that time was thought to be effective against asthma. Now, it's hard for us even to imagine that that would be the case of giving a little child a puff of smoke, a drag on a cigar. But that was conventional thinking at that time. This is also true in the area of horses and armies. Just ask Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. It's not his armies that overthrew Israel, but they drowned in the Red Sea. Well, God's people were set free. He was up against the Lord. It shows us that God always sees and works to deliver his people from death and destruction. He preserves us. That's what verse 18 says. "Because those who have the eye of the Lord upon them and those who hope in his mercy can be assured of him preserving them. Since he is the Lord, the creator of the universe, and is sovereign over every event and every person in the world, then there's a promise to those who trust in him." Verse 19 rings with the promise. "He will even deliver your soul from death and keep you alive in famine." Those who fear him can have that utmost confidence. James Boyce writes, he's a well-known Reformed author, "It occurs to me as I think about these words that many deliverances are probably unknown to us because they are turned back before they even came within our vision." Boyce writes, "In our prayers, we usually remember the many tangible blessings that God has given us, families, homes, health, work, friends, special things that are important just to us, and the privileges that we have. But while we remember these things, let us not forget to thank God for the things that we do not have, the things we are spared because of the Father's faithful and effective care. And he asks a question, have we been spared severe sickness during this past year? We should be thankful for that. Not everyone has been. If we've been spared, we should be thankful. Have we been kept from serious accidents? That should be a cause of our most grateful thankfulness. Have we been delivered from people who would harm us in our homes or on the streets? This is all the Lord's doing, and we ought to acknowledge it. It's no wonder verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now that was to be true of Israel. And it should be true of all of us. We don't live by our might or by our power, but our hope is in the Lord, our God. Our trust must be in our perfect Father, who not only has made all things, but who is our mighty God and who provides us with all things for body and soul. And that's the final expression within this psalm. That trust, verse 20. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Verse 21, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. And then verse 22, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. You see, the psalmist is praying with confidence. He's appealing to mercy. He's expecting the measure of grace, that measure of grace to sustain him. And that's to be our confidence in the Lord, especially in response to his majesty over creation and over all that he does. Now, the Bible's not naive to suffering. It doesn't say that life is going to be all flowers. Yet the Lord knows. As that hymn says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The Lord is king. Why should my heart be sad? Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Is that what you can say today, congregation? Do you believe that he created all things by the word of his mouth? And do you believe that he will not fail in his sovereign good pleasure in all that he does? Is he the one who is your comfort in all situations? May that be the case. Amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Merciful God, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for the blessings that we receive by considering it and studying it. Thank you for who all you are and how you call us, O Lord, to trust, to look to you, to gaze upon you, and to know of your kindness and goodness as our faithful Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit. May this psalm be etched in our hearts. And may, Lord, we live according to what it says, trusting in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.